If you would turn with me again this morning to 1 John chapter 3. Begin reading this morning at verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Father, help us, we pray this morning again as we come to your word. Lord, give us open hearts. Give us open ears. Father, by your Spirit, would you take your word and speak to us. And Father, maybe for the first time, your Spirit would take your word and speak to a heart that is yet to bow before the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Father, we will give you all the praise, give you all the glory, all the honor. As we pray in the name of Jesus, amen. Look with me very quickly at 1 John chapter 3, the verses that we read this morning, 4 through 10. I want to show you something of what John is doing with this text before we get into it. If you look at verse 4, it says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. If you look at verse 8, John will pick up that same theme and make it a little broader, explain it a little bit more. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. So we have a statement about sin in verse 4. He picks up another statement in verse 8, explaining more about what sin is. Look at verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Look at the last part of verse 8. These are the verses we're going to be looking at this morning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Again, we have a statement of sin, first of all, being defined. Then we have a statement about sin in relationship to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He makes it in verse 5. He picks it up again at the last half of verse 8. Look at verse 6. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Look at verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Again, in verse 6, John's going to pick up a theme of sin and the believer's relationship to it. He makes it in verse 6, then he picks it up again at verse 9. And then we have, again, the last half of verse 7, the one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And if you look at verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. We have an exhortation and a warning in those two verses. So we really have these four categories. We have sin and sin defined. We looked at that last week. Then we have sin in relationship to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to look at this morning for a little bit. Next week, Lord willing, we will look at sin in relationship to the believer. And then the last statement here is a warning and an exhortation, or an exhortation and a warning. All right? So just as you're reading through those verses, now pick up on that, how John makes a statement, then he comes back to the one, he makes kind of that circular type of argument that he does. Verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Last week The world. Now take us down a little bit, please. The world. And remember, John, every time you find the word world in the writings of John, you have to do a little bit of work to define it. You remember Steve Lawson in that series said that there were 10 different nuances, 10 different ways that the Apostle John uses the word world. So you just can't read the word world you've got to look at the context. You have to have a little understanding of how John uses the word. The world, and here he's using it to define those who ignore the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are in opposition to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The world, those who are not in love with Christ. Those who have not bowed their knee. Those who live for themselves. Come up with their own definition of what sin is. Isn't it amazing when you talk to people? The different ways that they define what sin is. For many people, sin is some naughty deed, usually involving the area of sexuality or sexual immorality. And it's usually mentioned with a chuckle or a laugh. In this view, sin is something that's not really to be taken seriously. Other people view sin as a weakness, as some imperfection caused by some little change in our DNA through the evolutionary process of becoming what we are. It's a psychological defect that has to be drilled down into and find out what happened in your past that caused you to be damaged in this way. And other people try to explain sin in the terms of mistake that any human being is able to make. In short, according to the world, those who know not Christ, sin is really nothing too serious. Sin is something that everyone does, and ultimately God will find a way to work it all out at the end. The Greek word that's translated sin in the Scriptures originally meant to miss the mark. To miss the mark. It's someone picking up a bow and an arrow and having a target out there, and you aim at that target, you let the arrow go, and you miss the mark you were aiming at. Sin in the Greek world came to be considered a miscalculation of something. However, the Apostle John and the Scriptures, the Word of God, disagree with all of that. The Word of God just blows all of that out of the water. Sin is a serious offense against God. Sin signifies a deliberate disregard, a deliberate just discounting and disregard for God's will, for God's purpose that's revealed in Jesus Christ. Every sin, biblical sin, is now related to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. People think that, well, yeah, I know it's wrong, but it's not hurting anybody but me. I'm the only one. But every sin is related and connected and defined in relationship to Jesus Christ. As we saw last week, sin is saying to the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't care. I don't care what you say. It is saying to the one who created all things, who placed the stars in their place and directs their course in their path, who controls all things, who will not allow two birds to light upon the ground, who orders all things, I don't care what you say. I don't care what you want. I don't care who you are. It's all about me. Sin is lawlessness. Verse 4. Sin is not having a list of bad things. Sin is not having some kind of standard that we've either formed for ourselves or had some other group of people place that standard upon us. Sin, as a matter of fact, we mentioned last week, this is the only place that lawlessness is used in John's letter, in any of his letters. And the word law is never used. It's John isn't talking about a list of rules, a list of good things and bad things. He's talking about lawlessness. He's talking about an attitude that discounts the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Sin is an attitude of heart that produces an act of selfishness. It's an attitude of heart that ignores Jesus Christ. And that attitude produces an act that's directed ultimately only towards self. You can give $1 million to the church, and it can be sin. You can give thousands of dollars to feed the poor and to clothe the naked, and it be sin. Because it's not done for the glory of Christ. It's not done for the honor of Christ. It's done in some way to set ourselves forth. You can memorize the Bible and it be sin. You can preach and it be sin. You can teach and it be sin. If we're doing it for any other reason than to set forth the glory of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin is an attitude of heart that produces an act of selfishness. Adam and Eve, the first sinners,
gives us this attitude. If you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, real quick we'll go through. Look in Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. What is the attitude? Adam and Eve are placed in the garden. God creates all things, gives them all things in this wonderful, beautiful place. Says it's all yours. I will come and fellowship with you. We will walk in the cool of the evening, and I will answer your questions concerning, and I will guide and direct you as you go through this amazing creation of mine. And God says, but I want you to, one thing, to demonstrate your love for me, I want you not to eat of this one tree. To demonstrate your love for me as creator and understanding your position as creature. You're to love me and you're to love everything that I have created. You're to love me, have this relationship with me, and then you have this relationship with all of my creation. And you're to love it, especially that special thing I created out of your side, your helpmate. So you're to love God and to love neighbor. Demonstrate that by not eating of that tree. We don't know exactly the time of Satan's fall. We know that in God's purposes and His plans, He knew it all from eternity past. But it was a very loving thing, knowing the presence of temptation in Satan, when God says to Adam and Eve, don't eat of that tree. I'm telling you that to protect you. I'm telling you that to help you. But then we see this attitude in Galatians 3 that begins to develop as Satan comes in and temptation is placed upon these two. Indeed, verse 1, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? I mean, that should have been dismissed right now. Yes, He said it. But then beginning to question the authority of God's Word. Beginning to question God's absolute. Does God really have the right to rule and reign? Does the Lord Jesus Christ enthroned now at the right hand of all power, does He really have the right to tell me how to live? So an attitude that begins to question God's authority as revealed in His Word. Verse 2, Eve responds, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Well, God didn't say that. He didn't say anything about touching it. He said, don't eat of it. But all of a sudden now, God's Word is twisted and turned. What happened? Did we lose it? Yeah, go here. It's red. Battery's probably gone. To come to God's Word and then begin to twist it and add things to it and take things away from it and put our own interpretations up on it. The twisting of God's Word. Verse 4. Satan says, you surely will not die. The doubting of God's Word. And then verse 5, Satan says, you will be like God. Wanting to be God of our lives. Wanting to be the rulers of our lives. Wanting to be the masters of our own fate. Wanting to be the creator of our lives and not the creature. That's the attitude that produces the acts of selfishness. That is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Adam and Eve sinned a long time before they ever ate of that fruit. Sin is an attitude of ignoring the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ.
For the law of God is now found in him. He is the height of the revelation of God's character, of God's desire, of God's will. The law is found in everything that Christ did, everything that he taught, everything after he ascended into heaven and poured out his Spirit that his apostles wrote and has given to us in this word. The law of God centers in Jesus Christ. My relationship to this law is seen in my relationship to Christ. Look again at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew, beginning in chapter 5, where Jesus gives us the new covenant law. In Matthew chapter 5, six times you have the phrase, "You have heard that it was said." You have heard that it was said. You have heard that it was said, "Thou shalt not murder." You have heard that it was said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." But I say to you, to be angry is to commit murder. To look with lust is to commit adultery. You have heard that it was said, but now in God's redemptive purpose that God in the flesh has come, I now say to you. And then look how it ends, Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, these words that I have spoken, and acts on them, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them. Not everyone who hears the law of Moses. Not everyone who hears the Ten Commandments. Not everyone who hears the social laws and mores of the culture in which they live. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And it says, the people were amazed because he spoke as one having authority. Every scribe had to hold something up in front of them and teach. This is the authority of God given to us through the Mosaic law, through all of the Old Testament writings. Jesus held nothing up except himself and said, "These are my words. I am now the authority." He who hears these words of mine and acts upon them. All sin is now defined in relationship to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I don't care how precious and how good our mothers tell us that we are, or told us that we are, and how like little angels we are. Who we are is defined by our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. In our submission, our acting upon his words. Sin is an attitude of lawlessness that says, "Lord Jesus, I don't care. I don't care what you say. I don't care what you've done. I don't care who you are." And that brings us now to verse 5. When John is writing the church, he's saying, "Christian, you can't think that way. And he begins to look at what sin is in relationship to the person and to the work of Jesus Christ. These verses show us that sin, an attitude of lawlessness towards the Lord Jesus Christ, is the exact opposite. It is contrary to the whole purpose of our Lord's incarnate ministry. It stands against everything that Christ is in his life and in his work. This is why it is so important that we understand the difference between the practice of sin and an act of sin. Christians cannot practice sin. Christians can commit an act of sin. And that's what we saw last week. It's so important that we understand this in the writings of 1 John. A Christian cannot live in an attitude of ignoring the Lord Jesus Christ. We can stumble and fall and do things that break our hearts, that the Spirit of God will come and bring conviction and correction and chastisement, and we will come back to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we can live our lives ignoring Jesus Christ except for a couple hours on Sunday morning, we are not Christian. It is contrary to everything that Christ is, everything that He did. That brings us to the question. What do we live for? What's our purpose? What's our goal? What do we think about the most in our life? What is it that's before us in our lives that has captivated us, has captured us? Do we think about not sinning? Is that what we live for? We get up in the morning and say, all right, get it ready. I'm not going to sin today, but I gotta do it right today. I got to put all of my energy and all of my effort and all of my thoughts in making sure that I don't sin today. That is a prescription for utter failure. I mean, they tried that in the old covenant with the nation of Israel. How did it work out for them? That attitude just magnifies sin in our life. The more we think about not sinning is going to, as Paul tells us in Romans 7, it's going to make us sin. Don't think about a purple elephant. Everybody's thinking about a purple elephant right now. We get up in the morning because of God's grace revealing the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, thank you for another day. Thank you for the breath that you gave me through the night. Thank you for every beat of my heart that you gave me through the night. Lord Jesus, I want to love you today. And I want to demonstrate my love for you out of grace in every circumstance and every situation that you bring into my life today. Because I know, Lord Jesus, you're on the throne, and there's nothing that will touch my life today that doesn't come through your sovereign will and purpose for me. And I know that there's nothing that will not come into my life today that will not ultimately work out for my good and your glory and make me more like you. And Lord, I want that more than anything else. Which life honors Christ? Which attitude sets forth Christ? Lord, I'm going to have to go to work, and you know everybody there is non-Christian except me. It's a dark place. It's a dark place. It's the world. But thank you for that candle of light that you've given me. That candle of light that's in the gospel that I can take into any dark place in my life. Which one honors Christ more? What do you think about most in your life? Again, motorcycle training. One of the first things they taught us in the safety course, where you look is where you go. You're riding, whatever you look at, that's the direction you're going to go in. What are you looking at in your life? You're looking at all the bad stuff that's out there? Can we look and see the Lord Jesus Christ and the light? Yeah, there's a lot of yucky, bad stuff out there. It shouldn't surprise us. The scriptures tell us that the world hated Christ. It'll hate us. We know that we're not there yet. There's pain and there's suffering and there's disease and there's cancer and there's death. But it's not out of control. Where do you look? We're given the opportunity to be light in these circumstances. What's the meaning of Good Friday? What's the meaning of Christmas? That He came. Why did He come? Verse 5 tells us, you know that He appeared. And it's really interesting how John puts that. He appeared. He was manifest. It doesn't say He was born. It doesn't say He was created. Here again in the scripture, you have this reference, this not so veiled reference to the eternal existence of the Son of God. He had no beginning. He was God. So He appears in order, purpose clause, to take away the sin, to take away sins. And in Him, there is no sin. Literally, in Him, there is sin none. None. Emphatic position. Christ came to take away sins. And the word take away here literally means to lift, to carry, to bear. Jesus came into the world to do something with the sins of His people. Jesus came into the world. He appeared. He was manifest to do something with the sins of the people that the Father had given Him before the foundation of the world. And all the Old Testament prophets looked forward to this. They knew that when the Messiah came, that the Messiah was going to remove the sins of His people. Now they had a completely false understanding of who His people were. They viewed His people as only the nation of Israel, this small little group to which the prophets spoke. But there's these little hints all the way along that they would come back to the Abrahamic covenant and say, wait a minute, the promise He made to Abraham that He would give them this nation, build this nation to be a blessing to the world. And you have the Rahabs and you have the Ruths coming in. But Jesus came to do something with the sins of those His people. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 53. Turn there with me real quick. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah picks up on this, and he's one of the first Old Testament prophets that began to see, it's to the nation of Israel, but there's something else coming here. There's something bigger coming here. Isaiah chapter 53. We won't read all of it. Let's begin at verse 3. Speaking of the Messiah, the promised one, the suffering servant. He was despised and forsaken of men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. You understand, transgressions means knowing what not to do and doing it anyhow. transgression is not out of ignorance doing something. A transgression is, you know, a sin is missing the mark. It's lawlessness. Maybe we didn't know the law. No excuse. But transgression is when we knew the law. We were told not to do this, and we did it anyhow. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell on him. And by his scourgings, we are healed. Healed spiritually. Healed of transgressions and iniquities. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. If you turn to the New Testament apostles, New Testament writers, 2 Corinthians 5:21, they speak of it as an accomplished fact. That which was looked forward to, that which was promised, is spoken of as an accomplished fact. 2 Corinthians 5:21, those familiar verses. Sometimes we just read right past. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The we here is the church, the people of God, those who by God's grace have come to faith in Christ. 1 Peter 2:24 says the same things. How could Christ do this? How could he take away sin? How could he bear? How could he lift? How could he carry? How could he remove? How could he take away? And this take away has all the pictures of the Old Testament rite of the Day of Atonement, when you had those two goats and one was throat was cut and his blood was taken before the altar to cover the sins of the nation of Israel, as the priest would lay his hands upon that head of that animal and confess the sins of the people, and those sins were symbolically transferred and placed upon that goat, and then his throat was cut and that blood was taken place before God in the altar. The other goat, sins transferred to him, placed upon his head, confessed over this goat, and this goat then was led out into the wilderness and would take away the sins, would remove the sins, would carry the sins away from the nation of Israel so God's judgment would not fall upon them. And the only way that Jesus could do that was for himself to be sinless. He had no sin. In him, there is no sin. In him, there is sin none. That's how he could take away. As amazing as it is that our sins have been removed, our sins have been taken away, our sins have been carried, they were carried by one who was absolutely sinless. And if you've never gone to the cross of Calvary, if you've never gone to Calvary and seen Jesus Christ dying innocent, dying for no sin of his own, but seeing him dying there, taking your place, becoming your substitute, that God took your sin and placed them on the head of Jesus Christ and confessed those sins and placed those sins upon him so that he bore the wrath. He bore the penalty. He bore the justice. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's justification. That's how come we can be viewed by a holy Father, a holy God, as absolutely perfect and sinless this morning. That is the root. That is the cause that produces something in our lives. That's why John can say, he who has come to that, he who has seen that, does not commit the practice of sin. That person cannot live a life saying, Jesus, I don't care. I don't care. I don't care what you say. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done. You cannot live in that attitude, that sense of lawlessness. You get up every morning and, Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for what you've done in carrying my sin, bearing God's wrath and judgment and guilt. And to that great truth of justification, there flows from it the doctrine of sanctification. When somebody by God's grace comes to understand and see that, something happens in a life. Something happens now that says, I want to be like that Christ. This whole purpose was to conform me to His image in my thinking and in my action. I know it'll never be complete until that day that either I die or He stands and returns into our presence. And I see Him as He is and become like Him. But it's that justification, it's that gospel that produces the motivation for sanctification and for running after holiness and pursuing holiness. And that's why the person who has seen this cannot live in the practice of sin. Choosing to sin, planning to sin by saying, Lord Jesus, I don't care. We're running our race. And we'll stumble and we'll fall. But every time we stumble and fall, we'll get up. We'll get up. We have to get up. Because Christ is out there. I've got to get up. I don't care how bad it hurts. I got to get up. I got to get up. And every time we get up, because we've stumbled, we get up by the power of the Holy Spirit. Revealing this Christ that's at the finish line. I've got to get there. And every time we get up and we start running again, we run with a little more love for Christ and a little more hope and a little more confidence that He who began the work will complete it. He appeared to take away sin. And He appeared, verse 8 says, to destroy the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? It's what everybody else does. Well, we saw them at the beginning of the message from Genesis 3. Any questioning of the authority of the Word of God is a work of Satan. Any twisting of the Word of God is a work of Satan. Any denying of the Word of God is a work of Satan. Anything that distracts us from the Word of God, that divides us from the Word of God, that distorts the gospel is a work of Satan. Anything that we place in our life as a greater desire than the Word of God is a work of Satan. It comes in so many different ways. Again, we're told that Satan will come as an angel of light, that if it were possible, even the very elect of God would be deceived. He comes as an angel of light. Comes dressed in a nice suit with a great personality. He comes with something that's very nice and seems harmless. I mean, it's only an apple. Come on. It's only an apple. But if it takes us away from the Word of God, if it takes us away from the church that the Word of God forms, it's a work of Satan. Paul calls it works of darkness in Romans chapter 13, verse 12, and Ephesians 5, 11. He calls the works of the devil works of darkness. Anything that we're involved in, anytime we come into a circumstance, a situation, and we are not carrying the light of Christ, the light of the gospel, we are walking in darkness. Our marriages, if we've gotten so commonplace and so used and so comfortable into the habits and to the what we've done and lived for 44 years, and we're not continually taking the light of the gospel into that relationship, we're walking in darkness. We got to have light every day. Just as they had to collect manna every day. And you couldn't carry it over. You couldn't carry it over. Well, I did it right this time. I guess I'll do it right next time. We must consciously take the light of Christ. Because, see, it's the light of the gospel, it's the light of Christ that destroys the darkness of Satan, that destroys the works of the devil, of darkness. Christ came to take away sin. He came to destroy the works of the devil. Whenever we stood in the waters of baptism, we stood up before a church and we said, the Spirit of God has opened my heart and my eyes and my life to see that. I'm now a part of the body of Christ. I'm now forgiven. My sins have been taken away. I will not practice. I cannot practice sin. This is what we'll see next week whenever we talk about sin in relationship to the life of the believer. He cannot sin. He cannot live practicing sin. All will stumble and we'll fall, but we'll get up. And we have the tool. We have nothing to fear. We have nothing to fear from Satan. We have nothing to fear from this world. We have nothing to fear from sin. We're to live fearing Christ, honoring Christ, desiring Christ. And if we focus upon Him to make Him, if we're talking about Him, do we talk about Jesus more than we talk about our sin? Do we talk about the glory and the success of Christ more than we talk about our failures? Where we look is where we go, because we have a Savior that's taken away sin and has destroyed. The first prophecy of Scripture, the first promise of Scripture has been fulfilled. When in Genesis 3:15, God came into that garden and He says to Satan, I'm going to put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman. He's going to crush your head. You're going to bruise His heel. At the cross of Calvary, that first promise, that first prophecy was fulfilled. When Jesus Christ died and crushed and destroyed the works of Satan. May God grant us the grace, grant us the faith to look to Christ, to trust in Him, to walk in the light of His Word. To walk not as lawless people, but people who bow to Him. Let's stand. Thank you, Father, for the light of the gospel. Thank you for the light that has come into this world, that has come into darkness. Thank you, Father, this morning for the simple truth that in every battle between light and darkness, light wins. Light wins. And thank you for opening our dark hearts, for giving life to our dead hearts, sight to our spiritually blind eyes, to see Jesus Christ as the perfect sacrifice who takes away the sins of his people. And Father, thank you for the truths of your word, that he came to destroy the works of Satan. We're set free. We're not bound. We have nothing to fear, for we are in Jesus Christ by grace, through faith. And Lord, may we live in this confidence. May we display this confidence of the gospel, confessing our weakness, but speaking and setting forth this great gospel. And we'll give you all praise and all glory as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.